For those of you who might be visiting us this morning, we've been going through a section of Luke's Gospel called The Journey to Jerusalem, or that's how traditionally it's been called, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, and in some ways concluding today, for today he arrives in Jerusalem. Today, as we read the Palm Sunday narrative, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Thus far is our reading from God's Word. As we come to the end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, we might look back and trace a little bit of that journey. Beginning in Capernaum at the top of the screen there, you'll remember that first Sunday as we began this series, we noticed how Luke said Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria, Luke writes, even though the common route of traveling from Capernaum down to Jerusalem would have been along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and down along the Jordan River Valley. Jesus began his journey by going to the region of Samaria in order to proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, today Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. And on this day, a day in which the crowds, as they gather, shout praise and honor and thanksgiving as they hail Jesus for the King who he is, Jesus weeps. Luke is the only gospel writer who notices the things that Jesus says and weeps over as he enters into the city. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem in all likelihood as he was on the top of the Mount of Olives just east of the city, as he looked over the Kidron Valley and saw the city in front of him. Luke says he wept. If only you on this day would have known what would bring you peace. And you know, as Jesus says those words, I wonder how often in human history Jesus or God the Father had thought or said those words as the Father, as our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit active in our world, as they look and see what humankind does to each other, what we do to ourselves. I wonder how often God has not said, if only you knew what would bring you peace. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. This was a garden of peace. This was the embodiment of shalom, of well-being. God had created a good creation. God had created humankind in his image very good. And yet in rebellion and in pride, Adam and Eve reject God, reject his command, seek after a knowledge that was not intended for them. And I can't help wonder how God must have seen and thought about what took place. If only you had known what would bring you peace. And later, as the biblical narrative unfolds, as God's people, the people of Israel, look for peace by allying themselves with neighboring nations, allying themselves with pagan nations, doing precisely the kind of thing that God had warned them about. Don't marry their women, because then you will be tempted to worship their gods. Don't bring their gods into your temple. As God saw the people of Israel again and again doing precisely that, he must have said, if only you had known what would bring you peace. In fact, he would send his prophets to tell them. He would send his prophets to remind them of the word that he had brought them through Moses. If only you had known what would bring you peace. And I think if we were to bring that a little closer to home, are there not times in our own life, in our own families, where God might sometimes say, if only you had known? I'm thinking of maybe a husband and a wife slavishly trying to establish a standard of living that they think is going to bring them security and happiness. Maybe a husband and a wife pursuing careers to unknowingly the neglect of their children, maybe of their marriage, of their own well-being, looking for a kind of security and peace in something, and God saying, if only you had known what would bring you peace. Jesus, as he enters the city of Jerusalem, weeps over that city. As he comes to the end of his Jerusalem journey, as the climax of his earthly ministry is about to unfold, his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus weeps. Undoubtedly weeping because he knew exactly what lay ahead. He knew exactly what lay ahead, not just in his own life, not just in the experiences that would come upon him in the weeks that followed, but Jesus, even as he's weeping, is seeing 40 years into the future, when this glorious city, this glorious temple, will be destroyed. And history tells us in the year 70 AD under the Emperor Titus, Jerusalem was overturned. The temple was destroyed. The city, the temple, the institution that God's people had put their trust in, the kind of nationalistic pride and the desire for God to bless that nation, to bless that temple, to bless the power that they wanted for themselves. Jesus, as it were, looks into the future and he sees that this city and all that it stood for, because of the idolatry in the hearts of its people, would be destroyed. No stone would be left unturned, Jesus cries out. Jesus weeps bitterly as he crests over the Mount of Olives. If you've been to the city of Jerusalem, you'll recognize this. It's sometimes called the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate. This is not the original gate to the city of Jerusalem that would have been there in Jesus' day. It's a reconstruction that was built 700 years after Jesus. But you'll see that gate, and if you go to the bottom of it, then there are some of the original stones. As you look at the city of Jerusalem, we're standing above the Mount of Olives, a little higher than what the Mount of Olives actually is. But you can picture entering the city of Jerusalem. Of course, this is modern Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock in the center. But an artist's depiction shows us what Jesus might have seen as he looked at the city, about to enter the gate where you see that arrow, down through the Kidron Valley, which lies right beneath where that blue arrow is. The city that Jesus saw, the temple in all of its glory and grandeur. And as he sees this place of worship, as he enters into that city, he weeps. The crowd was not weeping that day. No, the crowd was shouting Hosanna to the king. The crowd was shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For they saw in Jesus a kingship. They saw in Jesus the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. They saw in Jesus the one who would come and bring peace, who would achieve victory over the enemies of the people of Israel. They saw in Jesus the words of the prophets being fulfilled, the words of Psalm 118 being fulfilled. We read them earlier. They saw in Jesus, because he was entering the city from the Mount of Olives, he was entering the city from that place where, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Messiah would stand on that day of the Lord when the new kingdom of God would be ushered in and bring a decisive victory for God's people. In fact, if you visited the city of Jerusalem, you'll see on the Mount of Olives, there's this national cemetery right on the Mount of Olives. And you can see all of these vaults, these coffins lining the hillside. Why? Because the Orthodox Jews of today and of years past are expecting that the Messiah, according to Zechariah chapter 14, would enter that city and stand on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. And so they wanted to be buried next to the region where Jesus would enter that city. In Jesus' day, they heard those words from Zechariah the prophet in what was taking place. The king was coming. The Messiah was entering his city. And they worshiped him. They cried out to him. They laid down cloaks on the valley floor, on the street, as Jesus moved towards the city. They waved palm branches. They welcomed him as king. For that is precisely what Jesus was and is. Jesus was the king who enters the city. And yet, as Jesus enters the city, and we've heard already the way in which he was grieved over what he saw and what would take place, he was grieved because in his heart he knew that these shouts of praise, these shouts of adulation, these shouts of blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord came from hearts that saw in Jesus the kind of king that they wanted. That saw in Jesus the kind of king that would affirm what they wanted and what they thought they needed, rather than the kind of king that Jesus actually was. They saw in Jesus a king who would achieve a decisive military victory over the Romans, whom they despised, who lorded themselves over the people of Israel. They saw in Jesus the one who would vindicate God's people and exalt them above all the other nations of the world and show them to be the true people of God. They saw in Jesus the king that they wanted, that they needed, and not the king who he really was. And you might say, Andrew, how does that connect to us today? I mean, all these things that kings are and represent, we've moved beyond the notion of monarchy. We don't honor kings anymore. We don't have kings in the way that they did in Jesus' day. Aren't we beyond this notion of serving kings? Well, in a quote that I came across as I was reading some things from Tim Keller, and I owe a lot to him as I share some of this with you this morning. Tim Keller, in something that he writes, quotes C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis speaks about kingships and monarchies, and writes, "Monarchy, speaking of our day and age, is easily debunked. The actual record of kings is abysmal, full of tyranny." And how true that is. I mean, when we think of kings, historically, we see again and again and again kings that become oppressive rulers and eventually find themselves destroyed or overthrown. The actual record of kings is abysmal, full of tyranny. Yet where we are forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous gangsters. For spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. We may not actually bow down to a king or place our cloak on the road like the people in Jesus' day did. We may not even think of ourselves as people who need kings, who worship kings. And yet, as C.S. Lewis so aptly states, we will serve something. We will look to someone to find meaning or to focus our desires on, to focus our attention on, whether that be millionaires or celebrities. Because you see, in the same way that our physical bodies need food and drink to live, and without food and drink, we might even take poison into our bodies just to satisfy that hunger. In the same way, our spirits need to be satisfied. Our spirits need to find connection, to find meaning, to find purpose. We are created spiritual beings, and our spirits will be satisfied with something. Even if it's poisonous. We need a king. We need something to honor, to direct our lives towards. We're created that way. And all of us want that king, that idea, that kingdom, that way of being. All of us want that to make things right again, to make our life worthwhile, to bring peace, to bring happiness, to bring contentment. We need a king to make this world right. Lord, we need a king. The people of Egypt and we with them must be saying today, we need something, someone to end this madness. Because we all want to be delivered from our enemies. Everybody does. And the people of Israel in Jesus' day saw this king as the one who would achieve a decisive victory for them, who would set the world to right again. And yet there's something about this story that, as Luke writes it, we must not miss. Details that we've heard again and again that we mustn't overlook. Because even as Jesus is entering that city, we see in not only the way that he's weeping, but even the way in which he's entering that city, that Jesus is a different kind of king. He is not necessarily the kind of king we want, but he most certainly is the kind of king that we need. Luke tells us, as Jesus was preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem, he had sent his disciples and asked them to go ahead of him and find this colt. And we read in Luke that this is a colt that no one had ever ridden on. In other words, it's an unbroken animal, an unbroken colt. Untie it and bring it to me. That in itself is a remarkable detail. Because if any of you know anything about horses or mules or donkeys or riding them, you will know that if you were to try and go into the wilderness and find a wild horse and just decide to jump on its back and have it take you somewhere, well, you're going to be in for a nasty surprise. Because a horse won't be mastered quite that way. An unbroken horse is dangerous. An unbroken donkey is dangerous. And the picture we have in this gospel is of Jesus riding an unbroken donkey. Not just by himself in some quiet field, but along some streets that are crowded with all kinds of people screaming and shouting. Jesus humbly, quietly rides an unbroken animal. And the picture that evokes, Keller writes, is undoubtedly the picture of the peaceable kingdom of which Jesus is king. We might think of Isaiah 55 and remember in that picture of a peaceable kingdom of the wolf lying down or the lion lying down with the lamb, of children playing with vipers, with snakes. We have this picture that in the kingdom where Jesus is master and Lord, unbroken donkeys and horses submit to him. For that is the way it was intended. In the very opening pages of Scripture, we named the animals. There was no fear there. Jesus rides on an unbroken donkey because this is the kind of king he is. He is the master of the animal kingdom, and they submit to him. There's this beautiful quote from C.S. Lewis, which Tim Keller says is one of his and his wife's favorite quotes. And it's simply this: man with dog closes a gap in the universe. And this really is for people who love their pets. There is something that's hard to describe about having a kind of relationship with a dog or some pet in which that animal completely loves and trusts you, where you have some sense that that animal actually feels sometimes what you're feeling or what you're thinking. Pet owners know that. And there's a sense in which the world is as it should be when a man and his dog are walking together without any fear in the world. This is the kind of kingship that is evoked when Jesus rides on an unbroken donkey. This is the kind of kingship that evokes. George Whitefield, an old revivalist preacher of earlier centuries, writes, "Do you know when you get near animals why they bark at you and growl at you and scream at you and then run away? because they know you have a quarrel with their master. Jesus rides on an unbroken colt because the colt knows this person is not one who will harm them. This person is not one who will threaten them. This person is one who will heal them. This is the kind of king Jesus is. A king that doesn't break us, but heals us of our fear. This little colt is absolutely fearless in the face of a screaming crowd, Keller writes, when Jesus is in its saddle, when Jesus is in the saddle of its life. When Jesus gets on top, when Jesus becomes the ruler, when Jesus gets into the driver's seat, his power doesn't break you. He doesn't coerce you. He heals you. I want absolute authority, Jesus might say, writes Keller. I want absolute obedience. I want you to totally submit to me. We Americans, especially, we might add, we Canadians, modern Western people go, oh my word, that's just terrible. He wants to come into my life and break me and coerce me and force me. He doesn't work like that. His ruling power comes in and heals you. End quote. Jesus is the only one who can give you life by not controlling you, rather healing you and inviting you into his family. In our world, when we submit to other kings, and I'm using that term very broadly now, when we submit to other ideas, when we submit to earthly kinds of organizations, they control us. They demand from us. Jesus is the only king who will not control you, but heal you. If our enemy was poverty, if that was the problem with the world, if our enemy was poverty, Jesus would come and give us a whole bunch of money. If our enemy was sickness, Jesus would come and give us a whole bunch of pills. If our enemy was ignorance, and so many people think that that's our enemy, if people would just be educated, if people would just understand the right way to live, to treat other people, to live in harmony with those of other religions, if our problem was ignorance, Jesus would just come and give us a textbook. But that's not what he did. Because our problem isn't any of those things. Our problem is us. Our problem is us. Our hearts. Our desires. Our thoughts. Our behaviors. Our problem is us. And what Jesus needed to do to take care of that problem is to destroy us. But he became one of us. He became one of us, took on our flesh, walked in our shoes. And through him, God punished, destroyed sinful humanity. Through him, God took on sin, destroyed it, submitted to the wrath of God against sin for our sake. That is the kind of king Jesus is. Jesus rides on a donkey, not a majestic warrior horse. In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, colt, the foal of a donkey. Not a war horse. Because his kingship is embodied in humility, selfless suffering, pouring out himself for the sake of the people that he loves. Behold, this is your king. The king who suffers, who dies in our place, that we might have peace. And all God's people say, Amen.